Okay, Biblical Giving Part 2. I should mention, too, that we did meet with Pastor Williamson last night and told him that we didn't believe, that we've decided that we would not be part of Grace Baptist Church and minister with them, but rather have a separate ministry. And pray for him and pray for the church there. I know he was very disappointed, but he also said we've been praying for God's will to be done, so he's showing us his will. But I know he was disappointed, and so pray for the folks there as they have a struggling congregation and difficulty there with numbers, small numbers, and difficulty in heating the building they're in, so in the winter. So pray for them. But we are praying about maybe shortly starting even a home study on Sundays for the To Be Free people that come out and people we've reached there in Virginia. So be praying about that as well. Okay. Well, we've been looking at chapter 8 2 weeks ago, and now we're going to be looking at chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. And I love these two chapters because they're about grace giving. Grace giving in contrast to how giving is often looked at in the church today. And we know that in the Old Testament, the Israel tithed their income. This was to support the temple and their government, actually. And that was not voluntary, that was mandatory. They had to give their tithe, bring their tithe and give. But there was also in the Old Testament free will offerings and gifts for the poor. If you look at a couple of passages before we start here in 2 Corinthians, Exodus chapter 25, and it's actually quite encouraging. We see that, you remember that Israel was in Egypt. And what were they in Egypt? What was their position? They were slaves. Do slaves have any money? They don't have any property, do they? That's by nature. They are, definition, they are their master's property. But God, through those 10 plagues, he says, you are going to spoil Egypt. And when they left Egypt, they took their wages with them. They took their 40 years of wages or whatever it was that they were in Egypt, and they came out with silver and gold and a lot of stuff that God gave them. So actually the 10 plagues, even though it took 10 plagues for them to leave, having those 10 plagues actually brought glory to God in a greater way than it would have if Pharaoh just said, yeah, get out of here, the first time Moses met him. But also he plundered the Egyptians at the same time and defeated all their gods and showed himself to be the true God. Well, now they have the tabernacle that they are going to build. And notice in Exodus 25, verse 2, it says, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. See, this was not compulsory. He didn't say, each one of you has to give so much. He said, whatever the Lord lays on your heart to give. And that's how God wants us to give. Exodus 35. Verse 21 of Exodus. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for all its holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man found his every man whom was found blue, purple, scarlet, thread, fine linen, goat's hair, and so on. Everyone offered an offering. And later, verse 29, the children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord. All the men and women whose heart were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord's hand had done. And actually, the next chapter, chapter 36, verse 5, and he spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment and caused it to proclaim throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. Now, we never had that problem, but never said, "We please do not give any more for the ministry here." But there, Deuteronomy chapter 15. So we see that there was grace giving in the Old Testament too, wasn't there? So the principle of grace giving hasn't changed. The tithe system was like an IRS type of thing, where you gave 10%. Some years they gave 20% for the maintenance of the nation. It was a theocracy. Chapter 15, verse 7, "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut up your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him willingly, lend him sufficient for his need, where whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year of the year of release is at hand, and your eye is evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it become sin among you." This is grace giving. Doesn't say that the guy deserved anything from you. And oftentimes you give to people who don't deserve it. But that's why it's called grace giving. And that's how God gives to us, doesn't he? Gives us what we don't deserve, not what we do deserve. Now, this voluntary giving is what Paul points to as the pattern for grace giving. He does not point to the tithe to get people to give, something that is often done today in churches. Often you hear Malachi 3:10 quoted, "Bring your tithes into the storehouse," and so on. Now, there's a principle there of responsibility as believers to give to the Lord, but the tithe is not the method. And in chapters 8 and 9, how many times does Paul mention the tithe? How many times does he mention it? He doesn't mention the period, does he? He talks about giving willingly, of an open heart, whatever the Lord lays on your heart to give, as the Lord has prospered you, so let him give. And to prepare your heart to give. Now in chapter 8, he gave two examples of giving. The Macedonians, the poor Macedonians, the people of places like Philippi, that gave to Paul. And they were poor people. They gave out of poverty. Verse 2 of chapter 8, "In great affliction, trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." And so sometimes people that have little give much more than people with much. And it's just the way it goes. So the Macedonians, they first, it said in verse 5, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." They gave themselves. first of all. So those, and then the second example is found in verse 9, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. The greatest giver of all is God himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. He gave everything, did he not? So those are two examples he uses. The Macedonians and the Lord Jesus. He also provided some gracious encouragements to give. For one thing, they needed to finish what they had started. They needed to prove the reality of their love. And they needed to be expanded in this area of giving. The Corinthian church was not a giving church. It was not a church where they thought about the needs of each other. They thought about themselves. And he uses that example, remember, in the case of the communion service. When they had a fellowship meal, they had a potluck, but everybody had their own pot, and everybody ate what was in their pot, even if it was 9 days old. We've had potlucks here, and I've had some husbands say, well, I got to find out what my wife made because I like her stew or whatever she made that day, her hot dish. I have to confess I've done that too, but I didn't take the whole thing. But that's what they were doing. They were bringing their own food, and the rich were eating all the food that they had brought. The poor people didn't have anything to bring, and so they went hungry. And some people brought beverages as well. And they were getting drunk at the Lord's table. But the point is, they were looking down at their poor brethren. And they worried about themselves. It was just about me. You know, do I have enough? And they didn't care about others. So the Corinthians were rather stingy with what God had given them, and they needed to learn the blessedness of giving that the Lord taught us. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Then Paul spoke in chapter 8 about some godly ethics of giving. Giving should be willing, should produce an equality, and funds collected must be handled uprightly. Now, in these two chapters, again, he's making appeal based on the promise that they had already made to give. And that's, he's going to bring that out in chapter 9. And apparently he was successful. And let's just look back at Romans 15, which was written some months after 2 Corinthians, chapter 15. And in writing to these Roman believers, chapter 15, verse 25, Paul says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem. Remember who the offering was for? It was for the people of Jerusalem, the poor Christians in Jerusalem, to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia. And Corinth was in Achaia. I don't know if it's I or A, but anyway, to make certain contributions for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if indeed the Gentiles have partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So here's Paul saying that he had collected the money from Macedonia with these other men, Titus and the other two other fellows that he sent with him from Macedonia, to collect the money to bring to Jerusalem. So there was an accountability for that money. And so that's why we have congregational meetings and financial statements, and because all that money needs to be accounted for. And we know that money can be mishandled and so on. So that's why you have treasurers, men that are upright and have a responsibility to keep track of that money and to count it and so on, make sure it gets deposited. Now in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, he continues his appeal primarily based on two premises. One, the promise to give that the Corinthians had made the year before, and the promise to bless that God makes to godly givers. So let's turn over to chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 5. It says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our both boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to the head of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not of a grudging obligation." Now remember, he had mentioned that in chapter 16 of chapter or of 1 Corinthians. He said, "Now I'm come to you when I am passing through Macedonia." "Now concerning the collection of the saints," this is verse 1, "as I have given orders to the church of Galatia, so must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." So Paul wanted this to be all done, that they had collected the money, that the gift was prepared ahead of time, and so when he came to pick up the money with these other men, that there wouldn't be any collections at that time. And the reason was he did not want them to give under pressure, as he's going to bring out here. Not grudgingly, not of necessity. "All right, Paul, I guess we got to give you something, because you came down here and we said we'd give something, so we're going to give." No. You ever given that way? You shouldn't have given that way. You shouldn't have given at all. Keep your money. Okay, so first of all, we start with Paul's superfluous encouragement to give. And there seems to be a little irony contained in verse 1 where Paul says it's superfluous for me to talk about this gift, because he spends two chapters talking about the gift. So I think what he means, it's that, you know, it's there's a hint of irony here. It's probably saying, you know, really I shouldn't have to talk about it, because this was all supposed to be a done deal a year ago. You were supposed to have the gift ready at this time. They had made the pledge a year before. Paul had boasted about this to the Macedonians. That's what he says in verse 2. "I boast of you to the Macedonians that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Paul had gone to Macedonia and said, you know, these churches, Corinth and these churches in Achaia, they want to give for the poor in Jerusalem. And the Macedonians said, well, we want to give too. If they're giving, we're going to give. The Corinthian church was founded after the Macedonian churches, so they probably felt, well, if this new church is going to give, then we should give. And so Paul is saying, I'm boasting to the Macedonian churches that you're willing to give, and now I come and I hear that you're not ready to give. You haven't done what we asked you to do. You haven't done what you pledged you would do. But you know, what you can see from this is that we can be an example of the believer. And one believer's willingness to give or to minister, to sacrifice for the Lord, is going to spur others to sacrifice. But if we're all waiting for somebody else, then nobody's going to be an example, are they? Here's a story. The outstanding Baptist preacher, Dr. George Truett, was helping a struggling congregation raise money for the church building. They needed $6,500. This was years ago. Truett found response weak. With only $3,000 pledged, he said in exasperation, "Do you expect me to give the other $3,000 or $3,500 needed to reach your goal? I'm just a guest here today." Suddenly, a woman near the back stood, looking at her husband, seated on the platform, recording pledges. She said in a shaking voice, "Charlie, I wonder if you would be willing for us to give our little home. We were offered exactly $3,500 cash for it yesterday. If the Savior gave his life for us, shouldn't we make this sacrifice for him?" Truett reported that the fine husband responded with equal generosity, "Yes, Jenny, I was thinking the same thing." Turning to Truett, she said, "Brother Truett, if it's needed, we'll raise our pledge to $3,500. Silence reigned for a few moments. Then some of the folks began to sob. Those who 15 minutes earlier had refused to do more now either added their names to the list or increased their donations. In a short time, their goal had been achieved, and Charlie and Jenny didn't have to forfeit their home. Their willingness to sacrifice had stimulated others to similar generosity. We can be an example. You know, ask yourself, I can ask myself, would you be willing to give up your home for the Lord? Would you? It's a good question, isn't it? But if he has everything, if he has us, if we're his, then our home is a small thing, isn't it? Did Jesus give up his home? He had a lot better home than we do. He left his home for us. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. It's amazing the effect that one godly example can have. And it will often outperform all other motivations to serve and to give. What did Paul tell Timothy? He said, be an example of the believer. Don't wait for somebody else to be an example. You be an example. Okay, so that was one of his encouragements. They had promised to give the gift. They needed to follow through because of the people coming to receive the gift. There's three things that Paul wanted to avoid in verses 3 through 5. One, that they'd be unprepared to give the gift. Verse 3, "Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready." They needed to prepare beforehand to give. See, that's the way we should give, shouldn't we? We should prepare our hearts beforehand to give. What does the Lord want us to give? Not the spur of the moment or because the preacher has a way of pulling money out of people's pockets. He wanted them to prepare ahead of time before the Lord. Secondly, he didn't want them or Paul to be embarrassed because of the situation. Verse 4, he says, "Lest some Macedonians come with me," after he bragged to them about Achaia's willingness to give, and find you unprepared. We, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. You want to avoid that situation. And thirdly, that they would give under obligation and pressure, verse 5. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time, prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. It's not an obligation. God doesn't want it if you feel it's an obligation. So we have Paul's superfluous encouragement based on their promise to give and desire not to be embarrassed when the people are coming who are coming for the gift. But then in the last part of the chapter, we have God's superabundant blessing as an encouragement to give. God's superabundant blessing. And so we'll talk about reaping and results. In verse 6 it says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." We reap what we sow. You know, a tight-fisted person keeps everything they have, don't they? But the problem with being tight-fisted is you can't receive the blessing of God. The person that gives can receive also. The person that sows will reap. The person who doesn't sow, how much does he reap? Nothing. He can keep all his seed and eat it, but once he's eaten, has nothing. McGregor says this, "A selfish man is never rich. His day is as long as his neighbor's, yet he has no leisure except for his own amusements, no sympathy or concern beyond his own perplexities, no strength but to fight his own battles, and no money except for his own need. What haunts his mind at every turn is a dread of having too little for himself." And I've read of millionaires that live like that. I read of one man that would eat his lunch in his bureau drawer because he would afraid somebody would come while he's eating and want something to eat. He'd have to give him something to eat. He's a millionaire. He'd have to share his food. You can't reap what you don't sow. That's true in many aspects of life. One thing, you can't reap souls without sharing the gospel. Remember what the psalmist said, Psalm 126:6, "He that goes forth weeping, sowing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, carrying his sheaves with him." The soul that sows is going to reap. And this isn't a seeker-friendly prosperity gospel message where, well, you give in order to get, because that goes back to what our motive is. So we reap in the measure that we sow. We also reap because of the motive with which we sow. Verse 7 says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves or blesses the cheerful giver. So that's what he wants us to do. Does God really need our money? Hello, does he need our money? What does he want? He wants our hearts, doesn't he? He wants us to give because we love him. Proper giving is done purposefully. Give as he purposes in his heart. It's not to be done out of sorrow, not grudgingly. You know, some people weep as they give, but that's not what sowing and weeping and sowing is about. We are to give. We're not to give like we're getting our teeth pulled, not grudgingly or of necessity. My son Tim said he enjoys going to the dentist. I said, are you crazy? You like pain or something? Do people like going to the dentist, Megan? Some do? No, not. I think that's minority. I'm not in that class either. I don't like that any more than going on airplanes. We're to give cheerfully. And the Greek word is the word from which we get hilarious. We're to give hilariously, joyously. And if we can't give that, we shouldn't give. We should first get our heart right with God, and so that we can give the right way. Because we need the right motive to give, because are we going to be blessed for things that we give because we do it grudgingly and of necessity? God really care about that? Does he really want that? What did he say about sacrifices in the Old Testament that Israel gave and their heart wasn't in what they gave? He didn't want it. He says, I hate your sacrifices. I can't stand them. And he can't stand if we give, if we don't give out of love for him and joyously. So we reap in the measure we sow, we reap because of the motive with which we sow, and we reap because of the means with which we sow. The means, how do we give? In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, you know, what do you have that you didn't receive? So he goes back to the Corinthians and their selfishness. He says, what do you have that you didn't receive? Well, let me think about that. Everything we have has been a gift from God. And a grace gift from God. A gracious gift. We didn't deserve it. God gave it to us. And now we're going to clutch it like we somehow earned it ourselves and deserved it and own it. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, he likes that word all, doesn't he? May have an abundance for every good work. It is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Notice that the promises here to believers. You know, for one thing, we can't outgive God, who is a giver of every good and perfect gift. Remember, that's in James. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Goes back to, what do you have that God hasn't given you? Well, I work for that. Well, who made your hands? Who gave you the ability to do anything? He is the one who will provide seed for the sower. I didn't say seed for the eater, it said seed for the sower. Not that he's not going to provide food for us, but this abundance, grace is for us to use for his glory. That's why he gives us stuff. Well, I thought he just gave us stuff like we give our grandkids, you know, spoil them rotten and send them home. No, he gives us stuff so we can use. It's just like in the military, soldiers given the equipment he needs to fight the battles. We're given everything we need to fulfill the purpose for which we've been saved. Now, is that a promise to us? Provide the things that we need. Now, notice it does not say that he provides the things that we want. That's a whole different discussion, isn't it? God's not a genie in a bottle. And we say, God, I want this. God, I want that. God, I want this. Mr. Steele said he always wanted a red convertible. A little red convertible. But apparently God has felt that he hasn't really needed a red convertible. Because he doesn't have one. God gives. God provides for our ministry. Whatever he's called us to do, whether it's the strength, the materials, the funds, whatever he calls us to do, he's going to provide what's needed. Do you believe that? And sometimes he does it in really miraculous ways. And even this building, how the Lord gave it to us. We didn't have any money. We were meeting in Butch's basement. We didn't have any money to spend on a building. We come look at this building, and the owner says, you know, I'll rent it to you for $100 a month. Are you kidding me? $100 a month? And I told Ed, I said, you know, this isn't going to help you get you to heaven. He said, it won't. He figured that it was actually a good deed. You know, he has Roman Catholic background, so he figures that, you know, the more you do, the more apt you are to make it. That was the Lord. I can't account for it any other way, can you? The Lord provides all that we need to do his will. I feel the same thing about Virginia and the work there. If it's God's will, he'll provide. And if he doesn't, if he shuts the door, he shuts the door. It's his work, not mine. Not Ryan's or Jeremy's, not Scott's. It's the Lord's work. And I feel the same way with Pastor Williamson in the ministry there. Maybe the Lord has something different for him. I don't know. By doing this, that he'll provide the strength, the ability, the needs for whatever ministry he calls us to. Okay, what are the results then? We reap. But then there's also results. For one thing, there's thanksgiving to God in verse 11 and 12. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. Paul says we are thankful to God for what he's doing through you. Verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. He says not only do we rejoice and thank the Lord for this, but the people to whom you are ministering to, they are thankful. Plus, it supplies the need of these saints in verse 12. It supplies the needs of the saints, the poor saints. It brings glory to God, verse 13. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. They glorify God. They thank God. They recognize that even though it was given by the Corinthians and by the people of Macedonia and in Galatia, that ultimately the glory goes to God. Because apart from God, they went to give. They were to be inspired by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. And that's the best kind of giving, isn't it? Giving that's inspired by God himself. And then we have the prayer for givers in verse 14. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. And here they're giving to these saints in Rome or in Jerusalem. And the result, these Jerusalem saints start praying for the saints in Corinth. Because there's a connection there. And you have the unity of the churches. And we know as you study the New Testament, there was a problem with friction, wasn't there, between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Paul talked about that in Galatians. And so, because these Gentiles ministered, as Paul said in Romans 15, he says, they should minister to them because it was through them, through these Jewish believers, that they heard the gospel. But can you see how that would provide unity between the churches? And finally, appreciation for God's indescribable gift of his Son. Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. His inscrutable gift, his unsurpassable gift. What's it in the Old King James? Unspeakable gift. It's something that goes beyond anything that could be imagined. That God would give his own Son. John 3:16. I think Paul was thinking of that. That God gave his Son. 1 Corinthians 8:9. That Christ would give himself. And through Jesus Christ, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Isn't that something? Blessed with all spiritual blessings. These material things, they're small potatoes compared to the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. You know, give me a humpback mule, a plow, and a tater patch. Eggs that are going to hatch someday. I got the Lord above. And a good woman who loves me. I'm the richest man in the world. That's an old song. That one and a skinny white robe and a, what was it? No, skinny white cloud and a robe that's so woolly it scratches. I don't think we're going to get that in heaven, but... Another song. Okay, I'll quit singing. Okay, let's thank the Lord. Father, we do thank you for your indescribable